Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, what a privilege we have to open your living and your powerful word. Give us all understanding this morning. This seems foolish to the world, a man standing up and proclaiming a message that doesn't even make sense to them. And yet, Lord, to your people, it makes beautiful sense. Would you give all understanding and guidance by your Spirit? May your Spirit help us this morning to understand what he says to the churches. And Lord, as we open up the book of Revelation, may our hearts be set on the glory that is held out for us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. Thank you, Father, for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn to the last book of the Bible this morning, to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. And we will read from verse 9 all the way to 22 chapter 5, or verse 5, excuse me, 22 verse 5. This is Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west were gates, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of the lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And there ends the reading of God's word. I think we all know that the most enjoyable thing that we can do for somebody that we love often is to surprise them with an ultimate gift that would bring them happiness. We love surprises for that reason. We love to surprise our loved ones for that reason, to see the joy on people when they receive something that we have given them that they delight in. The Lord here in the book of Revelation has saved for us the most glorious description of heaven at the end of a book that describes a long battle and a long struggle that we have here on this earth. That is what is essentially happening in this book now, so that you would have at the end of the book some kind of motivation of what is to come, that you would understand what is to come, that you would seek what is to come. I find it exciting to preach, but it's incredibly hard, for how do you do justice to what I just read? Forgive me for my feeble attempt to describe your future. It's a tough one. As hard as I will try this morning, I hope to describe it in such a way that will make clear for you the glory that is held out for you in heaven. It's my best effort. Obviously, the Spirit has to take and work and apply these things correctly and make them clear to you. And today, I want to start by saying to you that the intention of Revelation chapter 21 is rather clear. It is a clear intention at this book. I've just finished preaching the book, enjoyed it immensely. Probably my most enjoyable preaching series I've done in my entire ministry. And it's really clear, the motivation here, that God wants you to understand what awaits you. I don't, looking over the course of my own life and thinking of ministries, and I don't think I've given a lot of attention to it, and I don't think I've heard a lot of attention given to it. And it clearly has for us a motivating factor in the way that the Lord provided it here at this time and at this place in the book. He didn't have to tell us any of this. The effect, of course, is that you would then look at life and your present life in the world of conflict that you're in right now, and all of the hardship that we're in struggle in right now, and that we would seek for this. It's that good. It's that much better. Live believing that this is yours. Live believing that He's provided this for you. But I think we have to think a little bit this morning about just what Peter meant when he said heaven is reserved for you. What is that? My youngest daughter asked me at the table the other day, "Dad, can you describe heaven for me?" And if I were going to any passage in the Bible, this is the one I would go to. It is one of the most beautiful descriptions of heaven that we have provided for us in the Scriptures. There is a problem in doing this morning, though. You'll see as we go. The problem is, across the board, the way that people, even Christians, think of heaven is incredibly selfish. Incredibly selfish. And that's going to take a painful exposure of what we think in our minds we've built up what heaven is and how we even live on this earth contrary to what is held out for us. But this is a beautiful passage that is inspiring us this morning to be who we are as the church in the world and calling us, as Revelation does constantly, to overcome. Blessed is he who overcomes. Overcomes by the blood of the Lamb, of course, but overcoming in the struggle. We have to overcome. That's a calling that Revelation gives us. It's encouraging us not to lose heart in the struggle. That's what it's doing. Don't lose heart in this. Don't fall apart in this. Listen, said Jesus, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And you know what happens when we face the hardship in this world. We feel like often giving up. And Revelation is a book saying, don't give up. Remember your witness. Remember why you're here as a church. That's the purpose of this. We tend to individualize Revelation a lot, but Revelation is not so much to be looked at as individually. It's encouraging the church to endure in hardship. It's encouraging the church to be faithful in challenges. It's encouraging the church to not lose heart. That's the intention of this book. Well, if that's the case, here's the motivation. John now is given a description of the city of God that awaits us. The city of God. All of it is in contrast to what Revelation has been doing throughout the course of the book, contrasting the earthly city, Babylon, its system, its values, the worldly system, and all of the things of Babylon that lure us in and try to keep us and hold us to love its system, its values, the world. Don't love the world and the things in the world. This is why the scripture is constantly giving us this kind of call. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is not from the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away. Babylon. Now we look at Jerusalem above. The Jerusalem above, where we're all headed. And John is given a language here of what we know about cities, what we think about cities, what we love about cities, if we find anything good in the city in this world. This is the ultimate city that God has for us. So he really does three things here in this particular section. He's describing the city's fellowship, if you're taking notes. He's looking at the fellowship of the city. He's looking then after that at the character of the city. And then he is looking at her life, the city's life, where life comes from. The goal, again, of telling us to be courageous with our faith, to be believing, and to recognize where your home is as a believer in Jesus that has been secured for you by his blood. Let's begin with looking at the character of this city. You'll notice in verse 9 here that we began reading that one of the angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high. And he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Well, that's picking up where verse 1 of this chapter left off, where John had really been summarizing there the city's arrival. And he paused and went into a few other reflections, but now he's back to considering the city, to look at the city. This angel who has showed up to describe the city is the same angel who has judged Babylon. It's an important tie. Babylon now has been judged. Babylon has been burned. Babylon is done. But here's the enduring city. Now he shows us the city of God. And it's really remarkable because Revelation, one of the things that it's constantly doing is saying, come up here, come up here. You need to know in your world of a screen, and you need to know in the world in which you live, there's something above your roof, right? We don't think this way enough. We're so heads down, heads down. We never look up. And Revelation is saying, look up. Let me show you something. And that's exactly what this is now. We have a vision from on high of the holy city where John is carried away to a great mountain, the mountain of God. There's a mountain theme in the scriptures, all the way from the Garden of Eden. It was a mountain, it was called in the book of Ezekiel. So John is told to come up here, and the angel says, I will show you something, John. This is really important for the surprising way that he describes the city. When we think of a city, what do you think of? We think of it only as a place, don't we? That we individually come and go from. We all have our cars and we drive in and out of the city. We drive in and out of the city that we come and go from. That's not what John sees. The angel says, come up here and see the bride. The Lamb's wife. And then in the next breath, he says, so I saw the great city of God descending out of heaven. He doesn't want you to distinguish too much between the city and the people. He wants you to see them as one. That's really important, isn't it? The church and the city are one. What makes the city so important, what makes the city the city is it's a people and a place. It's a beautiful description that's here given. And so you'll notice here he gives us some clues that we know from out the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament and the New, that brings things together for us. There are 12 gates and there are 12 foundations. It's linking together the old, what we call the Old Testament and the New. It's linking together the 12 tribes of Israel with the fulfillment of all the people of God. It's capturing the Old Testament saints represented by these 12s and what we might say the New Testament saints captured by the 12 apostles. What he's saying is the city was full. I need to hear that at times, don't you? I need to be reminded of that. The city was full. It's a multitude no one can number. And it is really a full city. What's being emphasized up front, though? What is the emphasis of this? I think one of the most beautiful things is being said here that we all take for granted. We're all gathered together. Notice that emphasis here. We're all gathered together, but it's a remarkable gathering. Notice the emphasis in verse 24. All the nations have been brought together into this city. You see that in verse 24. The nations of those who are saved walk in this light. All the different peoples, all the different ways that God made people, all the different peoples of the earth, the nations, all the races, all of them are brought together as one in the city. And they're enjoying this together. Look at how divided everything is. Look at all the hatred. Look at all the violence and hatred that goes on between nations. Look at the fighting. There is, in this city, perfect harmony and love. Happiness together. Happiness together. Now, why is that hard for us? Hard for us even to imagine, isn't it? Because it's everything contrary to our natures in the present and what we experience in the present. Remember when God came to Adam in the Garden of Eden, what was the first question that the Lord came and called out and said? Remember? Adam, where are you? He had run. He had fled. He had a broken fellowship with God and a broken fellowship with his wife. And that broken fellowship had separated him so that he wanted to be away from God. Remember? It was a loaded question. He fled from the presence of the Lord the whole time. The whole fall rooted in his abandonment of his wife, too. So what was lost was a fellowship with God and a fellowship with man. I say this morning thinking that we struggle with this autonomous approach to God and his kingdom. Men are particularly prone to this. They think that happiness is in being alone. It's not true. Unless God's given somebody a gift specifically to be alone that way, he wired us to have companions, to be married, didn't he? I was at the gas station the other day and I heard a guy pull up in a big truck and there was a country song. And I was stunned as I was listening to it as I was sitting there pumping gas. And I thought, I got to go find this song, and I've got to get the lyrics to this, and I'm going to share it with you now, and you'll see why. My grandpa taught me about buck knives and shotguns, how to cast an old Zebco, how to work a stick shift. Taught me the Bible, all about the 12 disciples, and he made sure that I know there's life after this with pearly gates, streets of gold. He said, if I just believe, that's where I'll go. Believe in what, you say, of course, but Lord, when I die, I want to live on the outskirts of heaven, where there's dirt roads for miles, hay in the fields and fish in the river, where there's dogwood trees and honeybees and blue skies and green grass forever. Lord, when I die, I want to live on the outskirts of heaven. Now, it says in the King James, in the Almighty's kingdom, he mentions a mansion that he's built just for me. Now, I'll gladly, listen to this, I'll gladly trade it for a farmhouse with acreage and a backyard that's shaded and a squeaky front porch swing. That's where I want to have my wings, Lord, when I die. I want to live on the outskirts of heaven. You know, it's an interesting song. It's a song that's a very cultural-driven song. People in the city don't sing songs like that. What does that say? Did you hear the entire spirit in it? Independence. I want to be on my own. I want to be on my own. I think most believe in the church, believe just like that. Many today in the church believe just like that. That when Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions that they teach and they believe, that I get a little mansion all for myself. That's not what Jesus said. In my Father's house are many abodes. I've got places for you in the house. The first thing John notices about the city is it's not everyone with little plots of land outside doing their own thing. The city itself and the people are one. And it's identified with one. It's a complete healing of divisions. There is, if you might say, this might trouble some of us a little bit, there's no more suburbs. There's no more flight from people different than us. There is no more gathering with only those who are most like you. Just your family. There's no retirements to go build your own mansion, as we say, away from it all. That foolishness and that separation to be on your own is overcome. It's finally overcome. How many of you want to get out of California right now? You know, the rat race of California. See, I have this dream. I have this dream of going to, I love Utah, not because I like Mormons, but I love Utah, and I want to go, and I want a plot of land out there, and I want to have a farm, and I want to have cattle, and I want to have horses, and I don't even know how to do those things. But that is all in my mind of what I want, because that's going to make me happy. That's the battle we fight on every level. To move to fulfill our dreams, and the last thing on our minds is what? The church. The church, what I've seen in the ministry when people move is the church is simply used if it fits into the dream that we have for ourselves. And so I've seen many people move out, and then they have no relationship with any church or any of the saints, and they're alone. Then they get sick. And they die alone. I've seen this. You see, we're fighting this. This is part of the challenge that we fight. This is what Satan wanted to do in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? He wanted to break the fellowship between God and man, and then man and neighbor, so that the natural tendency is for us to hate God and to hate our neighbors. That's what all this is. Now, isn't it powerful us to think then of heaven this way? Isn't it wonderful? What do you think the church is? Well, it's the beginning of this. It's the beginning of this. It's the introduction to your future in this life of being together. I understand. I'm not saying anyone who lives in the country is wrong. That is not what I'm saying. Don't hear me saying that. But we know where we are in these things. We know what our desires are. This is why James Boyce always had a dream about Christians thinking a lot about how they could be useful in the city, right where they are, right where God's placed them. The city of God is a people fellowshipping with their God and worshiping Him together. Kind of sounds like what we're doing right now a little bit, isn't it? Now, I know that may not seem as exciting to the children right now. Give me a minute. Give me a minute. There's a reason, and this troubles people, that our Belgic Confession says there's no salvation outside the Church of Jesus Christ. Notice I didn't say, if you're a visitor, there's no salvation outside the Santee Church. But there's no salvation outside the body of Jesus. That's why we say this. It's His body. He's united as one. That's what the gospel has accomplished. So what God told you is the goal of redemption, that you would have fellowship with the Father and His Son. Wow. Beautiful. That was Jesus' prayer in the high priestly prayer, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. That is the city God's building. And that you begin to love and enjoy that fellowship, that community, that you've been redeemed to love and to enjoy. So we have to think a little bit here about what it means when we claim to be followers of Christ. Doesn't this mean that the priority of our lives then is His worship, is His body? Think of the imagery that of what God sees when the church community is gathered and people say, I'm staying away. I don't want to be there. Think of what they're saying. The city of God is a people fellowshipping together. What does that tell you then about the character of this city? There's three things I want to highlight looking at the character of this city. First, notice its gates, verse 25, shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. What's he telling you? What does he want you to know? There will never be a time throughout eternity that you don't have access. I'll talk about that in a second. You're never on the outside. Never. You're not alienated. His city never closes. It's always open. The day never ends. I can't imagine that, can you? There is no shortage of space in this city. Did you catch that? It's described as a perfect cube. It's verse 16, its length, breadth, and height are equal at 12,000. You'll notice that furlong. You'll notice there's different ways that's explained. What it's saying is that the city is so vast, it's complete in every single way. The space is the people. The second thing that's said is that the city is completely secure. Notice here what's said, that there is a great wall that God builds. That's hard to say today in our current culture and climate, isn't it? Talk about walls. It's not talking about walls between the U.S. and Mexico. God's building a wall. This is a great wall. But it's a good wall. You know why? Because it's a wall, verse 27. There shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination, but only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He wants you to know by this language, it's complete security. You'll never have to lock your doors. You know, they don't even think like this. No stress, no anxiety, no fear. You'll never be subject, ever, 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 of anything that could harm you. cancer or anything. It's a wall saying you don't ever have to fear Satan slithering on in here again. He's down in the deep. Third, the Lord wants you to understand it's a place that you'll never stop contemplating its beauty. Sometimes, this is where I get back to the children, sometimes we think, well, this just doesn't seem all that exciting if this is going to be heaven forever. Listen, the first part of our struggle in considering heaven is that right now you're living by faith. But you're not then. You're living by sight. Imagine what a redeemed eye, a resurrected eye, is going to be able to see. If your eyes can do this now, we can barely contemplate. Think about what we do in this creation right now. We run around to trees and stones and everything all over. Tourists are, ooh, wow, picture, right? We do this all over the world. Well, people are running around studying God's creative design that he preserved after the fall so that people would still be able to see his eternal power and Godhead so that they're without excuse. The Psalms say the redeemed love to look at creation, and it's studied by those who take pleasure in his works. Imagine having endless time to study something you'll never be able to exhaust. You imagine with a resurrected eye looking at this beautiful city, it's giving you some indication of how beautiful this city is. It's inexhaustive with the works of the Lord's construction. The Lord built this city. It uses the language of the most beautiful things that we know to describe its glory. It's full of precious stones. The magnificence of the city's construction, you're going to take pleasure in this forever. You'll be worshiping him and looking at his handiwork forever. Heavens declare the glory of God and the earth is handiwork. Imagine a new heavens and a new earth you get to study. With no more limits. The city is beautiful, it's serene, it's glorious. Notice all the language that's given here. So look at all that's said here. I can't go through all this right now. All the beautiful stones. It's vast, it's open, it's secure, it's beautiful. I was reading the other day from the Huffington Post a piece that was titled, "What Factors Make a City Great?" Here's what they said. Number one, culture. When a city as a whole can invest in cultural assets like design projects and public parks, it's probably succeeding. Number two, buy-in. Diversity does not strictly concern different races and ethnicities within a city, though it is a significant factor. The real question is, who is actually participating in the city? And how deep does the participation run in all directions? Think this is the earthly city now. It's therefore critical that you have a buy-in of the people into the city. People want to be true stakeholders in what happens in their communities and areas. Cities should offer their citizens inclusive opportunities and a sense of personal pride in the overall infrastructure. Number three, connectedness. This is critical for the advancement of cities. It means that people are in tune with what's going on, are spreading it around, and want to meet. Four, the outdoors. Do you actually want to get out in your city? Do people exercise out of air-conditioned gyms? Are there spectacular views of the architecture? The most important factor, which is included in all of these points above, is clearly a city's people. Quality city building is primarily about quality team building as well as staying conscious of the people you intended to serve. That was in the Huffington Post. They know what a city should be, and we don't accomplish it here, do we? They try. But if you go down to Escondido, you're going to look and drive by Grape Day Park, and I'll tell you what, you're not hanging out there. Let's look at her life just for a minute. Let's walk through the city for a minute, then we'll close. You enter one of these 12 gates. You see one major street, pure as gold, like transparent glass. All of the gates of the street are, all the gates have streets like this. The 12 gates, meaning there's abundant opportunity and access for your gathering, right? For your gathering. What do you see first? Verse 1 of chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, now listen to this, on either side of the river was the tree of life. What do we put in all of our cities to try to make them places of happiness? We know this written on us, in our hearts, in some kind of natural law function about the city. We know it, how so? We put parks in our cities. I just passed a nice one over here coming into Santee. What does that tell you? I saw a park in the middle of the city, no homeless, no crime, no drugs, all that, none of that. None of that in the city's central feature of happiness. Along both sides of the avenue that I saw this, I saw a river, but it's not like a river you've ever seen before. It's the river of life. It flowed from the throne of God and the Lamb, and life filled this city. You know, this is from Ezekiel. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple. Behold, water was issuing from before the threshold of the temple. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me to the back of the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees. Listen to this. On the one side and on the other. Hold that imagery. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes into Araba, and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. So everything will live where the river goes. And on the banks and on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. The leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water of them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be found for food and their leaves for healing. Thus says the Lord God, this is the boundary by which you shall divide the land for the inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. There it is in fulfillment now with all the people of God. The Israel of God. Behold, I looked and I saw this magnificent street and I saw the tree of life. But it wasn't just in the middle of the street. This is what it's saying. It's on either side of the river. Trees are everywhere. This park that I saw in the middle of the street was full of trees lining the river. And all of this river came from somewhere. This is beautiful. What is it? Then he says, I saw the most beautiful, majestic, the most radiant scene that I could ever imagine. What makes the city so wonderful? What makes heaven heaven? I haven't touched on it yet. What is it? God is in her midst. The Lord is there. That's verse 22, isn't it? But I saw no temple in it. The city for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Jesus is there. I have this thought of Jesus coming and talking to me. You know he's going to do that? You're going to have access to talk to him? You, the people of God. He's there. This is your reward. Him. You're his reward in a sense, aren't you? He died for you. He purchased you. There's no night. There's no weariness. There's no darkness. The Lord is their light. And he gives them light and they reign with him forever and ever. What makes the city so wonderful is the fellowship we have because Jesus is in her midst. And you see him. And you see the holes. That is the absolute happiness of it all. This has been our whole struggle in life to glorify and enjoy God, hasn't it? I know, you're sick with the love you give him. But it's his love that doesn't fail. What's pictured here is the ultimate happiness and desire of wanting to come before him. Maybe you struggle today to want to come before him because living by faith is hard. But think of living by sight and his glory radiating your strength. It's your strength. You're going to enjoy him. We glorify God. We always say, what's the purpose? The purpose God created is to glorify God, but it's also to enjoy him. You get to enjoy him. Dear angel, what am I looking at? You're looking at Garden Avenue, right? The highlight of it all is that there's no more curse. This is paradise completely restored that the last Adam recovered for you. God closes his Bible with two bookends. The bookend at the beginning of the Bible, now a bookend. The scene began with paradise lost, and now the whole Bible ends with paradise recovered, and it's just Jesus holds out for us the ability to eat forever. As he said he's going to do in that kingdom anew is eat and drink with us anew when he's with us, right? By now we do this by faith. Now we'll close. Does that motivate our living for the present and hope of what is to come? I think it should. Because of all the discouragements and all the hardships, the overcoming the book of Revelation is calling us to is not saying, go get saved yourself. Jesus already saved you. The overcoming is recognizing what you're a part of. And it happens as you gather and as you value what you are a part of in love. That's overcoming. Its message is to begin thinking now already of what gathering means, of what worship is, of what a feast like this means, that we would look a lot like heaven on earth to a world under judgment. You see? That we would look a lot like heaven now to a world under judgment in our love and community with one another. It is true, and I'm convicted by it because we constantly struggle with it. The temptations of the world and the love of the world. The patterns in life now and the priorities. Ask where they are. If we want to be alone and loosely connected from the body of Christ, what is that really saying to the Lord? Isn't that saying, I don't really want to be a part of what you're preparing? But by his grace, you know that if you love his church and you love his kingdom, and you love his salvation, and you've come to enjoy this fellowship of believers, he's done something wonderful for you, hasn't he? He's given you a lot of grace today. And he's telling you, I've prepared a kingdom for you that cannot be shaken with a people that no man will be able to number. This is your future. This is your future. Praise the Lord that ultimately all overcoming is by the blood of the Lamb. And today, may you enjoy the fellowship that he's given you with God and with man as his redeemed people. Let's praise him in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for giving us a picture of heaven, a look at heaven. And we fully confess that that worldliness often creeps into our hearts and that we're often very selfish in looking at the world and our desires, and that we want to be alone when you've given us such a glorious fellowship with God and man, restored by the blood of Christ. Forgive us for these sins, but encourage us of your fatherly favor toward us, that you're not against us, but that as Revelation teaches all the way through, you're not going to lose one of your sheep. All of them will be there, still praising you and worshiping you. Encourage this church today, and may its love in this place abound in the fellowship that they have, especially now as we come and celebrate this fellowship as we come to the table of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.